So those of you who were here last week might remember that Pryderi said on first reading he didn't really understand it at all. And like Pryderi, I really didn't understand this passage in John on first reading, or probably even third reading. My normal process of preparing a sermon is to read the passage several times and then start asking questions. For example, why did he do that? Why did he say that? Who is that guy? Why did she do that? And things like that. So you would think that this particular passage would have been very easy to prepare for, because the Jews ask a lot of questions of Jesus personally. So I could just use their questions, but no. However, it's actually quite difficult to prepare for this particular passage, because the Jews don't understand Jesus at all, and therefore they ask all the wrong questions. Anyway, I had to read and think and wrestle with not a few ideas and concepts, and the commentary by Carson was very, very helpful. So if you want to understand John, I really recommend you read that. I like to preach the kind of sermon that I would find interesting to listen to. I like sermons that are broken up into 3 points, and all the points preferably start with the same letter. However, when I tried to break tonight's sermon up into 3 points, or even just 2 points or 4 points, whatever, I couldn't. Because it's primarily a dialogue between the Jews and Jesus. So what I'm going to do instead is take us through the argument slowly and make a few comments along the way, and then I'll bring it together at the end with some application for us. But before we get into the talk proper, let me find my place in the Bible. Got it now. And then let me set the scene. So the exchange we just read takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a week of celebration for the harvest, living in tents and offering sacrifices. It was meant to memorialize the journey from Egypt to Canaan that happened in the Old Testament, and to give thanks for the productivity of the land they had entered. So imagine first century Israel. The temple court, in the temple court, four huge lamps have just been lit, and exuberant celebration is taking place. Men of piety and good works dance throughout the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs and praises. The Levitical orchestra lets loose, and this goes on every night of the Feast of Tabernacles, with light from the temple shedding a glow over the whole of Jerusalem. Into this context, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." This is the second of Jesus' series of statements of "I am," followed by some metaphor for an aspect of his character. The first one can be found in John 6:35, where Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life." And you can look that up and read it later if you want. But what does Jesus mean when he says, "I'm the light of the world"? Well, the Old Testament is rich with light as a metaphor for goodness and holiness. For example, God protected and led the Israelites through the desert by his presence in a cloud in the daytime and in fire at night. Jesus develops this theme further by saying, "Whoever follows me," that is, as the Israelites followed the glorious pillar of cloud in the desert, "will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Darkness, by contrast, is often associated with evil and depravity. Jesus is the light that produces life and full understanding. You can kind of understand why the Pharisees, that is the Jewish religious leaders of the day, took offense at this. So just look again at verse 13. The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." So it'd be like me saying to you, "I'm the smartest person in the world." It's not enough for just me to say it, is it? For my statement to be credible, any statement I make to be credible, other people have to affirm it. So it was with Jesus when he claimed to be the light of the world. Back in chapter 5, even Jesus himself had said, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." The Pharisees challenged Jesus with his own words, but as we will see, they've grossly misinterpreted them. Jesus' response to their charge is twofold. So read with me again verses 14 to 18. Jesus answered, "If I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is not valid. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decision is right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who has sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am the one who testifies for myself. My Father my other witness is my Father, is the Father who sent me. So firstly, Jesus' testimony is valid because he knows his unique origin, that is, from the Father, and his unique destiny, that is, to die and free the world from slavery to sin. The Pharisees know neither, so they cannot pass judgment on him. The Pharisees judge by human standards, and in that sense, Jesus passes judgment on no one. When Jesus had previously said, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid," what he meant was that his testimony about himself would not be valid outside the framework he had previously established, in which everything he says is nothing more and nothing less than what the Father gives him to say. The second part of his response is that even by the standards of the Jewish law, his testimony is valid because his Father bears witness to him. The way the Father bears witness to him is through the scriptures and the prophets. Also, the Father bore witness to him in the Gospel when he was baptized by John the Baptist. So then the Jews ask in verse 19, "Where is your Father?" This question clearly demonstrates they did not understand. Jesus had been explaining his unique origin, his unique relationship with the Father, that is God, and they, still judging by human standards, want Jesus' Father identified. Jesus' response is straight and to the point. They do not know the Father because they do not know the Son. To reject the Son is to reject the Father, and because the Pharisees do not know the Son, they cannot enter the Father's presence on the last day. So Jesus goes on in verse 21. "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." When Jesus says, "I am going away," he's referring to his death. The Pharisees will look for the Messiah, but they will not find one because Jesus is the only one there is. Still thinking in strictly human terms, the Jews then ask, "Will he kill himself?" The irony of this statement is interesting. Jesus won't kill himself, but he will die, and after rising from the dead, he will return to his Father, where those who reject him cannot go. The contrast between the Jews and Jesus is stark. Let's read it again in verse 23. "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sin if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins." They are from below, he is from above. They are from this world, he is not of this world. There are greater and more powerful things that can separate people than death. If people don't believe, they will die in their sins. But what are they to believe in? Well, the answer is in verse 24. Now, if you have an NIV, which I assume most of you do, you may notice two little L-shaped things on either side of "the one I claim to be" in verse 24. This is because these words aren't there in the original Greek. So verse 24 should read, "I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins." And that should set off a little bit of little alarm bells in your head. I think Exodus 3, which we just read before, and maybe also Isaiah 40-55. But Jesus is using "I am" as an absolute statement. This expression not only echoes God's name for himself in Exodus 3, as we read before, but many scholars also see the proper background as Isaiah 40-55, where God discloses himself in the repeated declaration, "I am he," which the Greek translation of the Old Testament consistently renders "I am." So for Jesus to apply this title to himself is tantamount to claiming to be God. However, in this verse, the meaning is ambiguous, as evidenced by his hearer's mystified response, "Who are you?" So read with me again the second half of verse 25 and following. "Just what I've been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world." Jesus' response indicates that what he is now claiming, i.e. That he is one with the Father, is consistent with what he claimed from the beginning of his ministry. In verse 26, it's clear that in speaking what his Father tells him, Jesus inevitably testifies that what the world does is evil. He judges the world. But just because he is now judging does not mean he is speaking on his own. As he said earlier, he doesn't judge by human standards. However, the Jews still do not understand who he is. So Jesus goes on to say in verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Once again, we should probably read a full stop after that, "then you will know that I am." However, the I am statement is still ambiguous. Jesus' glory and identity will be most fully revealed when he's lifted up on the cross. That is how people will know he's the Son of God. John is not saying that all of Jesus' opponents will be converted in the wake of the cross. However, if they are converted, it will be through the cross. What I wanted here was a really good illustration to sum up and clarify what we've just learned, but I couldn't think of any. So instead, I'll tell you about a movie I watched recently. I watched the 2004 film The Butterfly Effect, starring Ashton Kutcher and Amy Smart. It wasn't very good. It was a story of Evan, played by Kutcher, in his first serious role, actually, who has problems forming memories of certain events in his life. He will black out, but behave fairly normally during his unconscious period, and then come to, unaware of anything that has happened in the past few minutes. Later in life, when he's at university, he figures out a way to go back and see what happens in these moments where he blacked out. Not only that, but he can assume the consciousness of his younger self and change his past and thereby change the future, hence the name The Butterfly Effect. The problem is that Evan seems to be an immense klutz when it comes to changing the future. He does all these stupid things, in my opinion. He never seems to be able to get it right, and the future ends up worse whenever he changes anything. He tries to make things better, but only ends up making them worse. For example, in one of the alternate realities he creates, he has no arms. I began to wonder why he did many of the things when he went back to change the past. However, I think the film does have some good points, and one of them is that it appropriately shows the depravity of human nature. All the dark realities Evan creates are due to the evil actions of evil people. These people seem to be unable to do good. They're slaves to evil, which is actually an important part of my last point. So maybe I did find an appropriate example after all. So back to John. The rest of the chapter is dominated by what paternity the Jews and Jesus may legitimately claim. That is, who is the father of whom? To those who had believed in Jesus, Jesus says in verses 31 and 32, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciple. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." This seems like a strange thing to say to people who had already believed in him. There are several possible explanations for this anomaly, but I think the most likely is that they only believed in Jesus when it was convenient for them. Their faith was a fickle faith. Whatever the case, the assumption is that the Jews were enslaved. They don't take this charge lightly. Let's read verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" It is unlikely that they were talking about political enslavement. They'd previously been slaves of many, many nations and were currently occupied by the Romans. It is more likely that they were talking about spiritual inward freedom due to being descendants of Abraham. The Jews saw themselves as sons of the kingdom. However, Jesus points out that they are not true descendants of Abraham because they do not do the things Abraham did. Read with me again, 34 to 38. "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." They are not descendants of Abraham inwardly, spiritually, ethically, or morally. A true descendant of Abraham is not only a descendant physically. Their actions indicate that their father is someone much more sinister. Jesus also says that the Jews are slaves to sin. Now, slaves cannot free themselves. Even though a slave to sin might desire to be free, there is nothing he or she can do about it. Jesus is saying that only he, the Son of God, can free people from slavery to sin. Only he can give them a permanent place in God's family. But they insist. They are Abraham's, not only are they Abraham's descendants, but Abraham is their father. That is, they are true children of Abraham, even by Jesus' standards. That is, inwardly, spiritually, ethically, and morally. But once again, Jesus points out that the Jews' actions and attitude betray their true nature. Read with me again, 39 to 41. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. Once more, Jesus refers to the as yet unnamed father of the Jews, whose nature is more consistent with their actions. But once again, the Jews protest. The last bit of verse 41. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. The Jews do not appreciate Jesus' insistence that their conduct makes them spiritually illegitimate children. In response, Jesus tells them plainly, you are children of the devil. You do not belong to God. Have a careful look at his reasoning in 42 to 47. So in 43, they do not understand because they belong to the devil. In verse 45, they don't believe Jesus because he tells the truth. And in verse 47, why don't the Jews believe him? Because only those who belong to God can understand what God is. The inevitable conclusion is, you do not hear because you do not belong to God. This possibly raises a question in your mind. How can anyone come to God then, if only those who already belong to him can understand what he says? Well, as Jesus said earlier in John's Gospel, God will draw people to himself. And allow them to understand him. I could devote a whole sermon to this topic, but I won't. It's very interesting, so if you want to chat about it afterwards, feel free to. I'd love to. So, back to the Jews. Now that their theological argument failed, the Jews turned to personal insults. So, read verse 48. Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? There were very hostile relations between the Jews and Samaritans. Each group fostered unfavourable accounts of the dubious origins of the other group. Perhaps the insult here refers to Jesus' lax attitude towards traditional Jewish observance. But Jesus emphatically denies his demon possession. His behaviour is merely obedience to his Father. So read with me again, 49 to 50. I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honour my Father and you dishonour me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Although Jesus briefly responds to his opponent's charge, all he has been saying has ultimately been for the salvation of his hearers. Perhaps the mention of God as judge prompted him to return to his main focus. So in 51, I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. But once again, the Jews do not understand the point that Jesus is making. They don't understand that he is not seeking... They don't understand that he is not seeking honour for himself, but his Father seeks it for him. They're thinking of... We need to read what the Jews say in response. So go to 52. And now the Jews say, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? They don't understand that he is not seeking honour for himself, but it is his Father who seeks it for him. They are thinking of death from a purely physical and human point of view. They reason that Abraham and the prophets obeyed God, and they died. So for Jesus to claim people who keep his word will not die is preposterous. Unless, of course, he is greater than Abraham and the prophets. It's interesting to note the phrasing of the two questions in verse 53. So let's read that again. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? These questions expect negative answers. It's quite ironic that the correct answer is the opposite of what the Jews expect. So read with me 54. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." Jesus reiterates the thoughts of verses 49 to 50. He's not seeking his own glory. He knows that self-promotion, self-praise, and self-glory mean nothing. But he's adamant that the Father does glorify him. So let's read 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." In truth, Abraham, to whom the Jews keep appealing, rejoiced at the thought of seeing Jesus' day. He saw it, and when he saw it, he was glad. But Abraham died, right? How could he see Jesus' day? There are several possible explanations of this verse. Some say God disclosed the secrets of the Messianic age to Abraham. Others say Abraham was already in paradise, seeing Jesus in his ministry, although there is no biblical basis for this view. Perhaps Jesus refers to Abraham's joy when he announced to Isaac that God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Maybe it refers to Abraham rejoicing at the birth of his son Isaac. If this birth is understood as the onset of the promise that through Abraham all nations would be blessed, then Abraham's joy was due to his perception that the birth of his son would be the beginning of the realization of the promised blessings. Whatever the allusion, the Jews are not angered by Jesus prescribing supernatural powers to Abraham. They took offense because the day of the Lord, the day which Abraham rejoiced over, becomes Jesus' day. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. I think the Jews got it this time. If Jesus' claim that Abraham rejoiced at the thought of his day were true, it would overthrow all the points that they had been arguing. So they choose to interpret it inanely. In verse 57, "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" Let's go on to 58. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Whatever ambiguity may have been present previously, whatever doubts may have attached themselves to Jesus' early uses of the absolute statement, "I am," are now gone. Jesus is not only saying that he existed before Abraham, but that he has always existed. "Before Abraham was born, I am," resoundingly echoing God in Exodus and Isaiah. Jesus has always existed because he and God are one. Let's read 59. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. There's no doubt that the Jews understood. Jesus was saying things that only God should say. The Jews, assuming he was not God, saw this as blasphemy, punishable by stoning. So hopefully now you have a good idea of what's being argued here in this passage. But how can we apply it to our lives today? Well, you may sometimes hear people say that Jesus was just a good teacher. Hopefully today I've been able to show you that this view is willfully ignorant. Good teachers don't say the types of things Jesus said. Good human teachers don't claim to be God. Don't put up with patronizing statements that Jesus was just a good teacher. If someone tries to tell you that Jesus was just a good teacher, lovingly and gently instruct them, show them this was not the case. It cannot possibly be the case. The most accurate historical records will not allow people to take that view of Jesus. His claims on life demand one of three possible conclusions. Either he was a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was Lord, as he claimed to be. Jesus said, "If you believe that he's the Son of God and hold to his teachings, you will be free from your slavery to sin. You will be adopted into Jesus' family, and God will be your father forever." So listen to his words, won't you? Read his words. Meditate on his words. and act according to them. Experience the freedom that comes from knowing the truth. Let's pray. Loving and merciful Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus so that we could believe in him and be adopted into your family and become your children. Thank you that we no longer have to be slaves to sin, but can know the truth that will set us free. May this knowledge shape every aspect of our lives for your glory, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.